Good evening, young disciples.
Good evening, sir.
Did you have a happy day?
Yes, sir.
Ha ha ha. So did I. So did I. Listen to me. I was just standing up there hearing you recite the new verse for today, and it struck me. You remember what Jesus said after when he was in the temple, when he had gotten up to read out of the book of the law, and then he sat down. Remember, he said something that made everyone go totally bananas. Do you remember what it was? He said, "This day, the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." That is what came to my mind when I was sitting up there, because you know what the words, did you hear the words you were speaking? This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Hallelujah. We are sitting in the midst, we are sitting in the company of world changers. I believe that with every beat of my heart. And it has been a joy to watch you today in various classes. It's been a joy to watch you pore over your Bibles. It's been a joy to watch you associate with one another. It's only, what day is today? Is it Tuesday? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It's Tuesday. It's only Tuesday. My cup of joy is already full. Praise the Lord. Today we are going to answer a very simple question. A question that I think all of us have probably asked ourselves at one time or another. A question that has a much simpler answer than we have ever hoped to dared to hope. And a question that I think if we can positively answer by the time we stand up here tonight will bring great joy, great confidence, and great rejoicing in heaven. How does that sound? So as we plow, it sounds great. Good, that's what I thought. So as we plow into the Word of God today, I want you to do three things. Remember what they are? Who are you going to pray for? Thank you. Why? Because this is the Word of Almighty God, and I do not have anything close to an almighty tongue. In fact, I have a very stammering tongue. And somehow, I am seeking to impart to you the gift of eternal life. That makes me tremble, even as I sit here. This can only happen by means of a miracle. That's the miracle you're asking for. You're praying that I will have the mouth to speak clearly the words of infinite God, and of course, at the same time, that you will have ears to hear it. Quick review. Sunday night, we talked about the prodigal son, convinced that his father wouldn't want him back, rehearsing his speech all the way home, only to be greeted by his father as a prince, not because he deserved it, but because that's the way his father was. Still is. Once a father, always a father. In this case, our father is twice our father, because he was our father by birth and then by purchase. First by creation, then by adoption. If anyone could be a father twice over, that's him. We rightly belong, and we can wiggle, and we can finagle, and we can run away from the God, our Maker, all our lives, but actually, we still rightly belong to him. He still claims us as his own. We have a house to go back to, even after all of our wanderings, even after we've squandered our entire inheritance. And not just any home. It's a home inhabited by none other than, who did we find out yesterday? Unconditional, I gave you a new word name for him. Unconditional love. Therefore, days 1 and 2, we unconditionally, what was the first word? We unconditionally belong to who? Unconditional love. Remember this as long as you live, and you need never be ashamed. We unconditionally belong to unconditional love. Unconditional, not because of us, because our actions are certainly very conditioned. There's nothing consistent about us under the sun. Unconditional because of him, because he never changes, because he never will change. He is love. He can never do any other. He can never be any other. Nothing that you or I do can turn God inside out. He is who he is and always will be. Now then, question. Does the fact that God is love make him soft or passive or permissive? Yes or no? No. Well, soft could be argued because there is certainly a soft side of love, and God is certainly not hard and sharp like this thing. But permissive or passive, I think definitely not. Why? Because love won't tolerate that which harms you. Love hates, in essence, your enemies. Because it hates what destroys you, and I do too, incidentally, which is why I sometimes speak up here like a dying man. A dying man speaking to dying men, to dying women. So don't ever let anyone anywhere convince you that love has no teeth. If love lacks teeth, if it lacks iron will, if it lacks gritty determination, if it cannot put up a fabulous fight, then it is not love. It's something else. But why is this all important? Because upon these unconditional realities that we have discussed over the last couple days, God is love. Take it to the bank. And I belong to him. Take it to the bank. Upon those two unconditional realities rest other unconditional principles in life that start transitioning from theory, like that's just an idea. God is love. It's more than an idea, but you'll understand. They start transitioning from theory into actual practice. In other words, unconditional love, that's totally about God, not about me. Like, there's nothing unconditional but, you know, about me necessarily, not naturally. There's a lot of unconditional things about God. But these two unconditional principles form a foundation on which other principles become unconditional. Does that make any sense to anybody here? My kind of ish making myself understood. We'll explain a little bit more. If I understand and embrace these two ideas, and a few more that we'll add. God is love. I belong to him. These two constants, these two things that do not change, suddenly become the fountain from which we draw strength to live our lives. Strength to overcome sin. Strength to sing in the fire. That's why it matters. That's why I'm telling you about it. So your three requests tonight, sing. You've already sung. Listen, think, and pray. Two stories. One central idea. We are going to answer the question tonight, after I pray here momentarily, that most all of you have probably, if you're anything like me, ask yourself. And that question is, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? In order to answer that question, we're going to have to find out what is a Christian. By the time we get to the end of tonight, not only do I think you'll be able to answer that question with confidence, but I believe that you will be able to answer it in the affirmative. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come to you tonight again, a child. I hold in my hands this book that is your word. I hold in my heart a boatload of love for these ones around me and a deep desire that they might drink deeply of the well of salvation, just as that thirst burns in my own soul. I have a deep desire that we together might be the generation that seeks you, that seeks your face, and therefore becomes a pillar that reaches into eternity. A pillar in the house of our God. Bless us to this end. Give us sharp understanding. Help us to focus in on your word and allow us to take away a blessing, the blessing of confidence and trust tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first story. This story is found in Acts, that starts in Acts chapter 6. It continues all the way through Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 has 60 verses, so we're not going to read the whole thing, but I will tell you the story, and it's probably somewhat familiar to you. Here we are, we're in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there is a hustling, bustling, very quickly growing Christian church, and with any quickly growing organization, this church is having some growing pains. The Greeks are all upset because their widows are not getting the same rations as the Jewish widows, and so they come to the apostles and they say, "This is a problem. This is not fair. This is not right." Somewhat kind of the same complaints that people make in our church in this particular day. "It's not fair. You're not playing nice." And so the apostles bring the problem before the Lord, and of course he directs them to ordain these deacons. First, they said, "It's not meet that we should leave the work of preaching the gospel and serve tables." So they told the people that were complaining, "Look ye out among you men of honest repute, full of the Holy Ghost, that we may set over this matter." So they brought this little collection of men, one of which was a man by the name of, anybody know his name? His name was Stephen. One of which was a man by the name of Stephen. Now, this man, Stephen, was just one of the seven, but he very quickly made a name for himself in this place because he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of fire. He was full of passion. He believed in this message with all his heart. And what's more, there was this rival group, this rival crew that hated the truth of Jesus. And they had set up, there's this whole synagogue of them, and they were dead set against the work that the apostles were doing. And so they would have these debates. But nobody, if Stephen came in and opened his mouth, they were all totally flabbergasted. They like totally ran out of arguments. It was just a futile effort for them to try to resist the power with which Stephen spoke. So they're finally like, "Okay, this is not working. New tactic." So they went out into the street and got some troublemakers, paid them a couple silver dollars, and said, "You must testify in court that this guy has been raising a havoc, doing all these illegal things, and then we can get him in trouble." Sure enough, rascals come into the courtroom and say, "He speaks blasphemy against this," and you know, all this. And so Stephen is called into court. Now then, he's called into court and he makes a very brave stand while he's in court. In fact, he starts preaching such a sermon in court that all the people listening are spellbound. And of course, the people that paid the ruffians to come in, they're just like, "Here we go again. No one can resist the power with which this man speaks." So he gets all the way to the end of his sermon. Incidentally, Acts chapter 7 is his whole sermon. It's pretty long. It was probably shortened for the record, but it's the outline of his entire sermon. He gets down to the end of his sermon, he has made his point, and then he says these very fateful words. Ellen White says, he says, "As it is written, what house will ye build for me, or what is the place of my rest?" This is God saying to the Israelites, "I'm too big to fit in a temple." Well, that was not the right thing to say to a Jewish jury, because this temple is all they've got, right? So all of a sudden, in verse, let's see, what is it? I think it's like 54, 55. All of a sudden, they stop their ears, they gnash on him with their teeth, they're screaming and roaring and rushing at him, and they grab him and drag him out of the place, all the way out of town, then they set him up, and then they grab stones, and they're just going to do this guy in. What is the reaction of this man, Stephen, in the midst of this, what you and I would generally consider to be a stressful situation? He's about to get hit on the head with rocks by men who are supremely angry with him. What is the reaction of this man? Turn to Acts 7 if you're not already there. Acts chapter 7, and we're going to go all the way. Verse 54 says, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were actually convicted. They knew he was speaking the truth. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, says verse 55, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw what? Wait a minute. Didn't we just decide that he was right there where that fire is, and he's got a bunch of mad lawyers and judges around him with rocks? And what does Stephen see? The guy who's with the rocks? No. He sees something else entirely. First of all, Stephen isn't even looking at the guys with the rocks. He's looking up. And what does the Bible say he saw? He looks steadfastly into heaven. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, louder even so. They stopped their ears and they ran on him with one accord. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who incidentally was completely converted by this. Well, no. The seed of conversion was planted by the witnessing of this exact incident. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, wait, this is Stephen now saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Question. I return to my question. What makes a Christian a Christian? And what makes Christians different than the people in the rest of the world? I mean, honestly, why is it that we have always, from day one, in the world population, been outnumbered? We've always been out-educated. We've always been outclassed, outfunded, outstrengthed. Why have we survived? Why has Christianity survived? Why is it that even in the darkest of ages, when all the powers of hell and all the powers of earth were gathered together to snuff out the light, why couldn't they do it? There's an answer. We have a secret. This secret is the essence of what makes a Christian a Christian. We believe, listen to me, we believe in the invisible more strongly than we believe in the visible. That's the essence of what makes us different than the world. We believe in the invisible more strongly than we believe in the visible. That is why we cannot be beaten. The famous 2nd century Christian author Tertullian once famously said that the blood of the martyrs is seed. Why is the blood of martyrs seed? The blood of martyrs is the very symbol of suffering. It is the very symbol of abject destruction and death. It is the, supposedly, it is the snuffing out of the light of God in his people on planet Earth. Why is the blood of martyrs seed? Because we can be mown down by the millions and it does not mean defeat. Why? Because we believe the invisible more strongly than we believe the visible. Review and Herald, very, very, very old magazine from 1911, says this very poignant thing. Listen. It is the triumph of the Christian faith that it enables its follower to suffer and be strong. To submit and thus to conquer, to be killed all the day long and yet live, to bear the cross and thus win the crown of glory. Have you ever heard where it is written, where Paul writes in the Bible that the science of the cross, this is a paraphrase, the cross is to them that perish foolishness? Like, unless you're in it, you cannot understand it. because it doesn't make sense that laying down in death should win you a crown of glory. It doesn't make sense that in suffering we should be strong, that in submitting we should conquer. This is the essence of the Christian faith. Behold, Stephen says, while he's surrounded by angry men shouting and screaming and cursing, behold, he's like, I see heaven opened. What would our life be like if in the darkest, most dismal, most discouraging, most gut-wrenchingly fearful circumstances, we were like, wait. I see heaven opened. I see none other than Jesus himself sitting on his throne, right beside his Father. You think that would change our lives? This great man Stephen is not alone in his testimony. Of Moses, it is said in the book Education on page 63. If you have not read the book Education, thou must read the book Education. In the book Education on page 63, it says this. When misunderstood and misrepresented, poor Moses, listen to me. If you think it's a hard job to get your unit out of the tent in the morning on time, all of you, and leave the place clean, I want you to take a moment of silence to appreciate the work of Moses, who did it for a million people. A million people. For 50 years. Do you know how Moses pulled that off? The book Education says on page 63, when misunderstood and misrepresented, when called to bear reproach and insult, to face danger, he was able to endure as seeing him who is invisible. But people are all yelling and screaming and about to have a fit around Moses, and he is in the middle, just like Stephen, saying, wait a minute. I see heaven opened. I see the angels of God. I see the Son of Man sitting on a throne right next to his Father. It's going to be okay, guys. It's going to be okay. God is still on the throne. To Moses, it goes on to say, I love this, get this. To Moses, faith was no guesswork. It was reality. Of Jesus himself, Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, he endured the terrible suffering, the terrible pain. He endured as, quotes, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross because there was hope set before him. We are Christians. Therefore, we believe. This is what sets us apart from the rest on planet Earth. We believe the unconditional truth about God. And because we believe these unconditional truths about God, we believe that these are true even when our experience tells us something totally different. Don't miss this part. My experience says, because of whatever reason, I'm speaking for Christendom in general right now because my experience actually doesn't say this. But some of our experiences say God did not keep his promises. God did not keep his promises. Do you know what the Christian response to that idea is? My faith says God did not appear to keep his promises, but I was born with crossed eyes. I was born hanging from my toes upside down. I see everything crooked anyway. And the Word of God says that God always keeps his promises. Therefore, even though it appears as though God does not keep his promises, obviously he did. We don't believe our eyes unless our eyes agree with the word of the infinite God. That's what makes us a Christian. My experience Daniel's experience may have said, look, y'all, I'm in the midst of being lowered into a den of hungry lions. I'm going to die. That's experience. That's like, this is right in front of me. It's real. You can't tell me this is not real. I'm going to die. There's lions down there and they're yapping at me. Do lions yap? They're like snapping. They're snapping at me. You know what faith says? Yeah. And there are more angels on planet Earth than lions. My experience says I'm never going to have the victory. I never have. My life is a constant cycle of defeat over and over and over again. You don't know my story. I have tried and I have tried and I have tried and I have tried and I have failed one more times than I have tried and I always fail. But you know what the Word of Infinite God says? The fact that you failed yesterday, this is an appearance. And appearances mean nothing. Promises mean everything. The Word of God says, I can be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I know I claimed that promise yesterday too. I still believe what's invisible. Experience says, if I obey God, this would be Abraham, if I obey God, the son of the promise is going to die at the end of my dagger, and then what will become of this generation that he was supposed to give me through him? This is the appearance. If I obey him, I'll lose everything. This is experience. You know what the voice of faith says? Fine. He'll raise him up tomorrow morning. My experience says, look. Faith says, so what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it looks like. There is a reality higher. There are beings stronger. There is a truth deeper than what I can see with my eyes. That was Stephen's experience when he was right there in front of the guys wielding the rocks and screaming. Yeah, I'm about to get hit with rocks. But you know what's even truer? God sits on his throne in the middle of the universe, and what's more, I can see him. My faith says it doesn't matter what I fear. God is true, God is good, and God is forever. We believe in impossible things. That is what makes us Christians. The world believes what they see. And that is why they are so easily stumped. So easily discouraged, so easily destroyed. This hope, this stubborn, relentless refusal to believe my eyes or my experience over the word of the infinite God, this is the secret to our survival. This is the secret of our strength. This is the secret of our invincibility. This is the reason why we can't be destroyed. Not because we actually can't be killed. No, because while we are in the midst of falling at the end of the sword, we can say, I live. And guess what? We do. Let me tell you something, you guys. Love is going to win this war. Love is going to win this war. I have been laughing in glory all day long about what you shared at line call this morning, sister. She said, you know how God cannot lie? Remember? You know how God cannot lie? I don't think he can. What was the next word? I don't think he can lose either. I'm like, yes, yes. But you know, I thought I would probably get push-ups if I screamed, so I didn't. And it was the middle of worship, so I didn't. God cannot lie, and he cannot lose. And you know what? Whoever's on his side can't lose either. Now then. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And walking by faith and not by sight is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. So we're going to come back around to this question. Who in this circle is brave enough? I'm going to be the first one to raise my hand. Who in this circle is brave enough to admit that you have at least one time in your life asked yourself the serious question, am I really a Christian? Marvelous. Okay. How many of you, don't raise your hand for this one. How many of you are so sure that you are that you'd be willing to be challenged? How many of you are so sure that you are? It is a very simple thing to be a Christian. Actually, that's what we're going to end with here shortly. But one more story before we do. It is very easy for us in our Christian experience, in the baby steps of our Christian experience to be like, oh, what great heroes of the faith have gone before us. What great strength they exhibited. What great things they accomplished for the kingdom of God. But I could never get there. I can never get there because you know how long it takes to build up all this strength? Guess what? The strength that the heroes of the faith, the strength and the principle that kept the heroes of the, that made the heroes of the faith Christian after being Christians for 40 years is exactly the same principle that makes you a Christian in this moment. Which means, if you become a Christian in this moment, or if you are a Christian in this moment, that in 100 years of never making a mistake, you will not be more a Christian than you are now. Whoa. Honestly? It's actually good news. Let me tell you why. There's this guy, his story is recorded in the Bible, and his name was Job. I think that all of you would agree with me, Job is basically a superhero. Because not only do we know that he fought a good fight, we know who he was up against. I mean, it was the whole confederacy of evil. In fact, it was the devil himself arguing at the throne of God.
Yeah, but it's because, yeah, he's good, but it's because you do this.
And God says, no, you go try. Go try. And he comes and tries, and he comes back huffing and puffing.
It's because you do that.
And what? And Job gets all the way through this thing. I mean, he's a rich man. And I don't know how to say this other than riches usually make a man weak. Not this man. But he's sitting in his house one day and he gets word that the camels have all been stolen. Fire came down from heaven and consumed all his sheep. The donkeys ran away. The whoever they were, I forget their names, swept in, killed all the servants. Those camels they stole, that's what it was. And then at the end of the day, he gets word, and all of your kids were in a house, and the wind came, and it struck the four corners, and all of them gone. You know what Job said at the end of that day? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whoa. That is when the devil goes huffing and puffing back to heaven and says, the reason why he's so good is because you won't let me touch him. And so the Lord says, okay, fine. Try. You try. And down comes the devil, and what happens to Job? Next day, or, you know, next week, or whatever it was, boils and sores all over the place. The man is in suffering, and then his wife is going to come in and nag. If that is not the worst situation a man can find himself in, he's lost everything. Now he's in constant pain, burning, itching everywhere. His friends all are just wagging their heads and turning against him. His wife is nagging. And what does Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me tell you something about Job. You say Job was a superhero. The spark that kept Job a Christian in that moment is the same spark available to you. And in that sense, Job was not any stronger than Joshua. Job was not any stronger than Davis. Job was not any stronger than Laura. Shocker, huh? Like Job was as weak as you are? How was Job a superhero then? You know what Job was that we're not? Stubborn. He was ridiculously stubborn. Show of hands, who is here is brave enough to raise your hand if you've been at least once in your life called stubborn? praise Jesus, you know what? That is going to help you in this one. Job was a stubborn man. What did he stubbornly do in the midst of this terrible crisis in his life? First messenger comes in and says, I'm sorry, sir, your servants and your donkeys gone. Job says, God is good anyway. Next guy comes in, I'm really sorry, sir. Your camels also all gone. Next guy comes in, your sheep all gone, destroyed by lightning. Next guy comes in, and all your children gone. The next time he comes, and the doctor comes in, you have boils. And then his wife comes in. And what does he keep saying? The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because Job believed in the invisible more strongly than he believed in the situation he was in. That is what makes us a Christian. The question before us tonight is, do you believe? When the jailer came to Paul and Silas in the dungeon and he said, please tell me how to be saved. Paul's instruction to him was so blessedly simple. I rejoice over this fact almost every day. He didn't say, okay, first you have to do this, and then 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 at the end you can be saved. He said, believe, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is the one thing that makes being a Christian hard, believing. Because we are wired to believe what we see. If you can believe in the invisible, you are as strong as Job. I don't think you heard me. As long as we have life, my friends, we have hope. And no punishment, no suffering, no stress can take it away if we live with eyes to a higher world. As long as our mind cannot be changed, then no man or devil can cause us to tremble. Obviously, this is a supernatural process too. But this is what makes us conquerors. God and the devil had an argument a long time ago over what would... Not an argument. So the law was laid down. What is fair in this great controversy? Because, you know, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Have you ever heard that before? I mean, hello. The guy standing at the guy that is captaining our train is like invincible. He's a miracle worker, and when he decides I'm going that way, he's going that way. So how can that even be fair for the devil? So God says, okay. I will put within their hands all of my omnipotent power if they do one thing, believe. If they can't believe, they're yours. Therefore, the devil spends all of his time trying to convince us, look with your eyes, feel with your hands, and don't read your Bible. Some of you might remember, last story, I'll end with this. Some of you might remember last year I told a story about a boy named Armand. He lived in Armenia. He lived in Armenia in the year 1988, and on December 7th of that year, while he was at school, there was a terrible earthquake. His father was at home, and the minute the ground started reeling and trembling and rocking, he rushed out of the apartment complex with one thought on his mind. My boy, he's at school. And so he tried to make it to school, roadblocked. He tried another way, roadblocked. Blocked by fires, blocked by fallen buildings. Fires were cropping up in the city everywhere. More of the city was destroyed by fire than was destroyed by earthquake that day. Finally, he made it to the place where the school was, and sure enough, three-story school, all in rubble. The whole thing had fallen into the basement. And so he went to the place, to the corner where he knew the classroom was, where his boy would have been about that time. And this father started picking up pieces of rubble, twisting and pulling and digging with his bare hands. And the weeping and wailing spectators told him, stop. What are you doing? The whole school is in that basement. What are you doing? And he wouldn't stop. He pulled and he twisted until his back ached and burned and his clothes ripped nearly off of him. And then there were blisters and then he was bleeding. And he was digging through this rubble with hands that were just reduced to raw flesh. 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours. He would not stop. He wouldn't stop to eat, to drink. Finally, they called the police. Get that man off the pile of rubble. He's lost his mind, and he's going to lose his body. But he brushed them away. No, my son is down here. And so he kept digging. 12 hours, 14 hours, 16 hours. The son came up, day two. 24 hours, the father with what remained of, I don't know, superhuman strength, was digging, prying, twisting, lifting massive chunks of concrete and rubble, pulling steel. 24 hours. Noon the next day. It was a little hole. He broke into a little hole. And he heard a voice. And the voice said, Father? And the father said, Armand. Armand, is it really you? And Armand said, yeah. It's me. It's me and 12 others of us. I knew you'd come. I told them my father would come for me. And so with the desperation of and the newly arrived strength of this euphoria of this moment, the father rips away the last, and he's looking down into this hole, the only hole preserved in this little cramped cubby. And he said, Armand, come out. And he said, no. Take all the others first. I know you'll come back for me. He knew his father would come. After 24 hours in the dark, after losing half of his friends in that little cubby, 12 of them left, he still knew his father would come. Do you? Lesson for tonight. We unconditionally belong to unconditional love. And this gives us unconditional hope. Unconditional hope. We have two choices tonight, and these are the choices that I want you to pause and ponder as you go back to your beds tonight. These are the choices I will be praying over as you drift off to sleep tonight, as I'm watching over you like you watched over me. Trust your blind eyes. We have two choices. We can trust our blind eyes, or we can trust the God that is love. If we're willing to trust the God that is love over our blind eyes, you can be certain you're a Christian. And you can be certain that you have at your disposal the same strength that made Job a Superman. If not, God wants to give you that gift of confidence. And he will if you ask him. Think about it, okay? Let's pray. Loving Father, one prayer tonight. Make us brave to believe what seems impossible. Open our eyes like the eyes of Elisha's servant were opened to see the absolute reality that heaven is bigger than earth, that there are more bright angels than dark ones by multiple of two. And that if we are brave enough to dare to believe even what seems to be crazy, even what the world calls total foolishness, we too can partake of this invincible power. We too can stand and look up in the midst of the fire and say, God sits on the throne. I'm going home. This is the gift I ask for myself and for my friends this night. In Jesus' name.